Good morning. How you doing today? I hope you're enjoying the weather as much as I am. It just feels great. I wanted to let you know that today is my 365th day of employment at Jacob's Well. And I'm very grateful to have been here this past year. Thank you for welcoming my family. Thank you for welcoming me, for being gracious towards me. And it's been fun. I look forward to a bright future. I wanted to start today with kind of this experience that I had a few years ago. I had to have some gum surgery, and I don't know if you've ever had gum surgery, which seems redundant in my case. But I had gum surgery, and they put these stitches in, and I was on a road trip, and I was supposed to keep those stitches in for several days, but there were some stitches in my mouth. And my tongue could not stay off those stitches. I mean, just every time I wasn't thinking about it, I'm working those things, you know. I'm working them out. And that's kind of the way it is with stuff in your mouth. And it reminded me of when I was a little kid in grade school, and you'd get that loose tooth. And it was kind of fun to have a loose tooth. You know, you just play with that thing all day, and you get to the point where it's flicking in and out and stuff. And in my family, you would never tell Dad that you had a loose tooth. If your dad was like my dad, this is what he did. He'd go, well, here, let me see that. And then, you know, next thing you know, it'd be out, you know, and then there's all the fun. And I remember once trying to do the traditional thing that you do when you have a loose tooth is you go get some string and you tie it around that tooth that's loose and you tie it on the doorknob. And I don't know if you ever have tried that. But I did do that in grade school, and I was sitting there in the living room. My dad's watching TV, my sister's there, and I was going to slam that door, and my tooth was going to come out. It was going to be awesome, except for the slamming the door part of it. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it's really hard to do that. It's just like, okay, here, and then you don't want to slam the door because it's scary, or I don't know. Who knows what's going to happen? But you just sit there and wait, and 5 minutes turns to 10 minutes, turns to 15 minutes, turns to taking the string off and never doing it, you know? And as a grown-up, you know, you go down to the river or whatever, and there's always a bluff to jump off, and you climb up there, and you think, the water's deep enough. This is going to be fun. And you get to that edge, and you start thinking. And suddenly this thing that would look like so much fun, it turns into this 15, 20-minute ordeal, and you don't act. Well, today, what I want to talk about is a little bit about that time for action, the time that we have to commit to something and do something. And kind of here's where we are. We've been preaching out of the lectionary this month, and we've been primarily focused in the Gospel of Luke. And this has been like Jesus' greatest hits this month. This is the Jesus that I love. This is the Jesus who could be the leading man of a movie because he's doing such amazing things. So Tim preached a few weeks ago about the centurions who had a servant who was ill, and Jesus has the centurion's servant healed, and he proclaims that, oh my gosh, the centurion who was a Gentile had just great faith that he hadn't seen anywhere in Israel. And then Jesse preached about the widow from Nain who had just lost her husband and also lost her son. And he comes upon this funeral procession. Jesus raises the son from the death, reunites the son with the mom. I mean, this great story, just tremendous compassion. And then Tim a few weeks ago was talking about the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house who's weeping at Jesus' feet. Jesus has mercy on her. He talks about how great her love is because she's been forgiven much. He tells her that she's forgiven and restored. And then last week, Tim preached about Elijah, who was burnt out and tired and needed the touch of the Lord, and also the demoniac who'd lost his name. And he restores them to health. So all these things are just absolutely wonderful stories about what Jesus is like. And then it's almost as if the tone changes in my passage today. And it is. It's that way. If you were to look at the Gospel of Luke, what you would see if anybody had outlined it, for example, that this passage, this point is always like the start of Act 2. This is a new thing. It's often called the travel narrative, and it's a long section in the scripture. It's a section of scripture that lasts, from Luke 9:51 to Luke 18:14. I don't know if that's feedback, but it might be. If not, Lord, I will do my best today. So we're in this travel narrative, and we're coming apart a drastic change in tone. This is not quite the Jesus that we think of as compassionate, who's out for the sinner, the outcast, the bereaved, the desperate, the lonely, the broken. It has a different tone to it. And there's two main portions of this text, and I'm going to break it apart. But let's look at this first section here. And I'll just read this part today. Luke 9:51-56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Then it goes, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. So if we go back to that first slide, there's a couple things I want you to see. First thing is this, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, this is the only place in the gospel where it talks about being taken up into heaven. And this could refer to Jesus. Eventually, someday, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, and eventually he'll be taken up into heaven. And in the history of the Bible, there's really a couple Old Testament characters who were taken up into heaven. One was in the book of Genesis, Enoch. He walked with God, and then he was no more. He was taken up into heaven. And the second one is a person we're going to come across several times in this passage. There's a lot of motifs of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was taken up into heaven in the chariots and the horses of fire when he was passing the mantle of leadership from himself to the prophet Elisha. So it's talking about this time that he's going to be taken up, and it says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Also, there's a sense that he's setting his face to that, setting his face towards Jerusalem. Most of his ministry up to that point had kind of been in the far outlying areas, outside of the capital, in a sense, of Jerusalem, in the villages and stuff, and he kind of had a thing going there, all sorts of these great encounters. But this was a change. He needed to set his face to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem implies a lot of things for him. It's going to be a confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. It's going to mean his suffering. It's going to mean him being turned over to be beaten and whipped and eventually crucified. It's going to mean something that's very different for him. And I think the tone changes partly because of that. And then he goes to the Samaritan village. Samaria was an interesting part of the land. The Samaritan people had once, that territory was once part of the Hebrew tribe of Ephraim, as part of one of the 12 tribes. And they were conquered at one time. They were part of the northern kingdom. They were conquered by Assyria. And unlike when Judea was conquered and they were taken in exile to Babylon, this northern kingdom, what they did is they just kind of brought in other peoples and they interspersed it. So this was kind of a jumble of a bunch of different peoples, a bunch of different faiths, and the Jewish faith there looked different. There were all sorts of other gods in the midst of their people. There were people that practiced child sacrifice. It was a mishmash of all sorts of people. And so between the Samaritans and the folks that were in Jerusalem, they had once been at war. They were feuding with one another. They didn't look kindly. And so when Jesus goes to make preparations to go to Jerusalem, they do not welcome him. In the next slide, you see this here. It says, when the disciples James and John saw this, say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Which is awesome. And if you think about this, you know, James and John had been studying the Bible, I think. There had been somebody who called down fire. Yes, once again, Elijah. If you look in 1 Kings, there was a Samaritan king who, instead of inquiring to Yahweh, had inquired to the god Baal. And Elijah spoke up about it, and he sent a captain and 50 men to confront Elijah. And it says they were consumed by fire twice, 100 men, two captains. And so they're thinking, hey, Jesus, we're with you. You seem to have this, a lot of power. And I imagine you can do similar things as Elijah has done. And could we do this? Could we call down fire? And Jesus says, maybe not this time. And in fact, he had kind of been giving instruction to the 12 when they go to a town, there, if they get rejected, they just are asked to shake the dust of the boots off. They're wanting to go for fire. He's going, just shake that off. And isn't that the way it is? Here's Jesus. He's not only teaching, but he's trying to train these disciples in what he needs to do when he's gone. There'll be a day when he's not there anymore, and he doesn't really want them to implement the scorched earth policy here. He would like them, you know, it's really true for people when they're first followers, they usually have a ton of zeal, but he needs more than just zeal. He needs wisdom here, and he would like them not to burn this town down. So they go to another town. So let's look at the second part of this passage, and this part is really challenging. This is not the kind, compassionate Jesus that I had kind of fallen in love with the past 4 weeks. This is the Jesus who's challenging me. And so as part of the challenge, I think we should all stand up for this. Let's read this together. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, this seems different than the passages we were focusing on the last few weeks. I mean, Jesus seems stern, almost harsh, not quite the compassionate one. It's striking language. And it's also part of this travel narrative where Jesus is on the road. And I think he's asking the disciples to come with him in a way that's very challenging. Jesus, it's metaphorical that he's on the road, he's on the move. He is contrasting following him, faith in him, as something that is on the move. It's a spirit-based thing. It's not a temple-based religion anymore. It's one that requires us to do something, to act, to do more than just fulfill obligations. The kingdom of God is here and now. It's within you. And this is also the passage that takes place between Jesus' call of the 12 and instructing them, and then Jesus' call of the 70 as he begins to kind of spread the news of his kingdom. And so there's this preparation, and I think there's a challenging call to action for them. If I go back to what I said at the beginning, it's the time to slam the door and pull a tooth out. It's the time to step off from the edge and the bluff and to act. There's an invitation. And if you look at this passage, you have three calling, twice by Jesus, once by Jesus inviting someone to follow him, and twice people proclaiming, "I will follow you wherever you go." The first one is this. Jesus says, hey, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You didn't even get a pillow. This might be uncomfortable. In fact, you're going into some unknown stuff. We don't have a travel plan here. We don't have our hotels worked out. This isn't a European vacation here. This is going to mean following me, and it's going to mean discomfort. So following, the call to follow Jesus is going to supersede our own personal comfort a little bit. The second one is the sense of the man says, first let me go and bury my father. Now, people have speculated on this. Is the man's father dead or not? We don't know. There was an obligation, though, that was very serious. If someone had died, that for the next 7 days, you were involved with that. That superseded all of your other obligations of piety. You were to bury your father. In fact, that obligation would even go on up to a year, because after a while, the bones were left. You were supposed to take the bones after a year and put them in a bone box, an ossuary, and you still had obligations. And Jesus talks kind of rhetorically, which is funny, because let the dead bury the dead. which can't happen because dead people don't do things like that. But he's basically saying, in a sense, obligation to me is going to supersede obligations that you have, duties that you have. And then thirdly, he says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And the third time I want to tell you about Elijah, when he first saw Elisha, what was Elisha doing? He was out and he was plowing a field, and there were oxen in the field. And he called him and he came to him. And he threw his cloak around him to kind of say, hey, you're the guy. And Elijah said, hey, first let me go back and say goodbye to my mother and father. And Elijah said, go back. That's great. Go back and say goodbye. But then afterward, Elisha slaughtered the oxen, and he took the plowing equipment, and he burned it, and he made a sacrifice, and then he left, and he followed Elijah. And there's a certain sense that Jesus is saying here, as he's kind of pulling all these Elijah stories in, that commitment to me is going to be even greater than what Elijah required. You don't even get to go back and say goodbye. In fact, the calling is such a, no one puts a hand to the plow and looks back. I mean, that is a harsh word there. That is different than the Jesus I was kind of really enjoying the past few weeks. This is, the expectations have been up. And so there's two reactions that I have to this. One of them is that I'm really challenged. And I kind of like that sometimes. I like that call to action. Like, I want to be one of those people that is super committed. Like, I want to be one of those people, especially when I was a young believer. Like, I am going to be sold freaking out here. I am going to be super Christian. I'm going to be more Christian than anybody else. I'm going to be more committed. And I'm going to count the cost, and I'm sold out. And life was simpler then, yes, but I felt like I could do that, and I liked that challenge. And I also like to be stern like Jesus sometimes with people. Like, you ought to be as committed as I am, because I'm sold out, man. And then there's part of me that's absolutely deflated when I hear these words, that I think, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back? I looked back this morning, I think. I think I looked back this week a ton of times. I have flabby faith. I am not that committed. I am not that sold out. I am wimpy. I like comfort. I whine, you know, if it's too hot or too cold or the pillow's wrong or, you know, sometimes I don't even come close to this radical following of Jesus. And I believe that however it is that we come on this passage, I believe this to be true, that the first encounter we have with the love of God is like those encounters we looked at the past few weeks. They're full of compassion and forgiveness and mercy and tenderness. But all of us eventually, I think, come to these crossroads type of thing, these times that we have to kind of up the ante, to kind of go all in, to make a commitment, to decide on something. When I was a little boy, I was nine, our family took a family vacation to Colorado Springs and to Durango and stuff. And we did what families do when you're nine and you end up at the Travel Lodge in Colorado Springs. You look up at Pikes Peak and you go, let's drive up there. And so we all loaded in and we got in that car and we drove up that road. And if you've been up the road to Pikes Peak, it's a little scary. Like, whoa, look at that edge. And then you get up to the top and you can have a donut, and you can go to the snack shop. And I remember I got a boomerang that said Pikes Peak, 14,110 feet. And I was sitting in the back of that brown upholstered 68 Chrysler Newport. You know, it was awesome. That car made it up there. And that was kind of cool. And then about 10 years ago, I finally hiked Pikes Peak. And Pikes Peak is not a very hard hike. We went up the back way, which is a couple miles less. It's just a really long hike. And I went with my boys and a friend, and we walked like all day to get up there. And still got a donut when we went to the top and, you know, threw some snow around or whatever, and it was nice. And then later, about maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I went and I hiked a mountain called Little Bear. And Little Bear is actually a big bear. It's a really hard mountain to climb. And I went with some friends, and it's only like a mile to the top. which is a lot less than 11, but it's like almost straight up, and you have to go through this thing called the hourglass. And it kind of goes like an hourglass, and you have to kind of go through this narrow thing, and you have to wear a bicycle helmet because there's a lot of, the water comes down through the hourglass, and the rock is kind of fractured, and it'll fall off and stuff, and getting hit with a rock is bad, and so you wear a helmet. And I remember this was totally different. And we're there, we're trying to climb up, and there's different types of mountain climbing. There's like the, I'm walking up the mountain, which was like Pike's Peak, and then there's other ones where you have to kind of use your hands, and there's other ones where you have to like put all your weight on your hands, and then there's types with ropes. This wasn't the ropes type, but this was the type where we're on this ledge, and it's like, okay, I got to put my leg here, my arm here, and I can go up 3 feet, and then you start calculating, okay, I will fall 10 feet at this point. This will hurt. You know, and I'm kind of counting the cost. And I had somebody who was right there with me, and he was showing me, like, where to put my arm. And I remember that feeling that I've got to take all my weight off my feet, and I'm going to have to commit to kind of going up to this next level. Well, it was really hard. I had my couple friends who were with me. They turned back, and I just stayed with this guide, and I made it up. And I tell you, when I got to the top, it was awesome. Of all the mountains I've climbed, that was the best. And part of it was, it asked something from me that the other mountains didn't ask from me. Sitting in the back of the 68 Chrysler Newport didn't ask much from me. I'm just like, oh, we're here, let's go get a donut. But this was this thing where I had to commit myself to it. I had to rely on somebody else. I had to kind of trust that I was going to make it up there. You know, we're challenged in that way when we're called to make a movement. And I believe it's this is true. If our faith is to matter, it has to be of some weight and significant. We're going to have to come to some sense of that. And, you know, we call this our worship time, this is our Kairos sphere. And Kairos is the idea that it's how we view time. I work in as the executive pastor, and I'm in charge of Kronos, which is like time just marches on, and you know we just kind of take care of stuff. Kairos is this God moment, this moment of time when God breaks in. And in a sense, what we have is this invitation before us, and how are we going to respond to that? Now, for most of us, we go along in our lives, and we don't have a bunch of those moments. We just kind of have little things and stuff. But there's other times that we had something that was really significant, where maybe you were faced with something, and you look back on your life, and you could come up with three or four things like, oh my gosh, this was a major decision I made about a relationship. This was a major decision that I made about what I was going to do with my life, maybe a major that I selected, or one that I said, I'm out of this. I'm not going to do this anymore. Maybe it was a job that I was going to take. And most all those things, there's this little bit of risk. But it also is kind of like I made a commitment. And at the end of it, I also feel like I was on top of Little Bear. Like something happened to me there. And I think that's what this moment is with Jesus. It's a time that I need to do something. You know, maybe for you there's a time that you felt like maybe the Lord was really speaking to you about something and you needed to respond to it. But you were a little bit like me, you're on that bluff and you're like, I know, Lord, what you're calling me to do here, but I'd like to just check it out for a little bit longer and not quite jump yet. But you have that sense that this is the time, this is something that the Lord is speaking to me about. What about for you? When I say that, what is it that comes to mind for you? Was there a time when you were at a crossroads where maybe your faith took a real turn? It was almost as Jesus looked at you and said, follow me. And you needed to do something different than you had been doing. Or maybe you'd been kind of like, God was an idea, but he wasn't personal. And maybe you hadn't really put your trust in him. I'd love to hear from anyone who'd be brave enough to share about a time like that. What comes to mind for you? Hey.
Sarah Jim. There was a time when I was younger. Both my parents are educators or were educators, and I was going to William Jewell. Mm-hmm. And after three semesters of being there, I was like, man, school kind of sucks. I really don't want to go to school anymore. And I remember being incredibly nervous. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And for all you people who your parents are telling you to go to college, this is the story for everyone.
This is your story.
But for me, it was. And so I remember calling my dad and my mom and just being like, hey, I'm going to quit school. And they're like, okay, what are you going to do? And I was like, I don't know. I know I want to go to Africa. That's what I want to do. And I feel like that's what God's called me to do, is to go there. And mm-hmm. So I quit school. I worked at this Jimmy John's right down here in Westport for about a year. And it was a very, just all the things. This could be an extremely long story, and I'll try to make it short. But I remember looking for a job after I quit. My brother was living down at Westport, and I was going to move in with him. And Jimmy John's was hiring. And I walked up to the door to go to get an application. And I turned around and went back to my car. And I was like, I am not working at Jimmy John's. I am too good to work at Jimmy John's. And God was like, you're going to go to Africa, but you're not going to work. And I just was like, oh my gosh, I'm an idiot. Like, okay, so I turned back in, I got the application, got hired 30 minutes later, and it's just like God taught me so much in such a little moment to even think that, like, how great I thought I was. Oh, look at me, I'm a servant, I'm going to go to Africa, I'm going to go on missions, I'm going to go for 5 months through this program, but I wasn't even willing to go and work at a sandwich shop. And so
I love it.
From that moment, like, my life just completely changed, and obviously I ended up going to Africa for 5 months, and just everything, I mean, it was just incredible about what happened, but just a little thing about working at a sandwich shop.
Yeah. So. Or I think even the bigger thing, telling mom and dad, hey, I'm not going to go to school, and you're an educator. And I've had that in my life, you know, where, hey, I'm going to change this major that I thought you really were excited about, and I'm going into ministry, and you're not as excited about that. But, you know, that sense of letting someone else down, letting family down. So thanks for sharing that. Maybe one more, and then come to mind. Yeah, Stephanie.
It was just really amazing to me how God, literally to the minute, made every decision very clear. We prayed about the job we were accepting, decided that we were going to do it. I wasn't happy about it, and literally 5 minutes later, the job offer was the city that I wanted to go to. And just like that trust. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
5 minutes later, confirming that was the right decision. Because had we waited 5 minutes, I wouldn't have been able to make that decision.
Yeah. Oh, that's awesome. Well, thanks for sharing, everyone who shared, and just that sense. I think all of our lives, we could spend the rest of the morning sharing stories about the Lord intersecting with crossroads in our lives and trying to come up with some sense of, should I do this or not? And realizing it's going to take something different. I need to act upon this. I think we always have the invitation, and I think there's a couple different types of surrender to that. When I was a young person, I surrendered my life to God. When I was a 15-year-old, I heard about Jesus, I understood his work, his death, I understood the invitation to share life and to live my life in communion with God, to kind of be on the same team instead of separated. And I committed my life to him. And that was great. And there were some sweet initial things about that. But it took a surrendering to something that I knew. I knew what I knew about Jesus. I knew he was trustworthy. I knew he had me. I knew he was going to take care of me. I knew that his death took care of all my sin, that made me acceptable. I knew all these things that I kind of came into. But as I grew up, And as I got older, things weren't quite as simple as they were when I was 15. I had experienced some stuff. I'd experienced things like loss or death, or maybe experiencing divorce or separation or estrangement or loss of job or trouble or with relationships, all these things. And that simple faith, that simple surrender to God, although it had import in that, it was like God had called me to some other sense of surrender. And I think sometimes these moments of commitment, it's more than just once. We can't spend our whole lives going back to, yeah, when I was 15, I did this, and that counted, that's it. TikTok, game's locked, I'm in. You know, it's more than that. And I think sometimes when we look at this passage, we think of it only as that initial following, but I think there's a different type of following that we have the chance to participate in, and that's a following where we really put our trust in God, and we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how this thing is going to work out. It's a little bit more naked trust. The initial faith I put in Christ, I kind of knew what I was getting into. This faith that I have to commit to, sometimes I don't really get it. Sometimes I just got to go, God, I trust you. I know you love me. I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm going to lean into that. You know, many of us, as we go on in our life, we get ensnared in comfort. We avoid pain or obligation and duty. We got a job to do or expectations of family. And we lose our primary commitment to the Lord. And He is asking a lot of us. And I sometimes think if we were confronted with this invitation of Jesus to follow Him, even though we say we're a Christian, I think we make the same excuses that were made on that day. It's not time. Hey, could you come back later? This isn't very convenient. I'm tired. You know, I kind of like my comfortable life too much. But I think you have to come back and you have to rest in this understanding of Jesus. That same Jesus that we've been talking about for weeks, the one who's full of love and compassion, is the one who is calling you to a greater commitment. You are not having to commit yourself to a very harsh taskmaster. You're going to commit yourself to a person who loves you very deeply. I led an institute this past month with Richard Rohr's book, Falling Upward, and there was this one paragraph that really struck me and got me thinking a lot about what are we asking ourselves to come into or commit to. And he says this. He says, somewhere in my late 40s, I realized that many people loved and admired me for who I was not. Many people loved and admired me for who I was not. And many people resented and rejected me for who I was not. Conversely, many loved me for who I really was, warts and all. And that this was the only love that ever redeemed me. This was the only love that ever redeemed me. Many others rightly criticized me for who I really was and revealed to me my shadow, which was always painful but often very helpful. But in all cases, it became apparent that their responses said much more about them and the good or bad quality of their own mirroring than about me at all. And as I thought about that, I thought it's good to reflect on, because I think that sense of what it is, what is the nature of this person that I'm committing myself to? So I have who I am over here, who I am not. And on this thing, horizontally, those that love and admire me, and those that resent and reject me. He said, when I was in my later 40s, I realized that there were many people that loved and admired me for who I was not. Not my true self. And I think sometimes the commitment we need to make is a commitment away from this person. And the reason we stay in this is because we really like this. I would much prefer to be loved and admired than resented and rejected. But sometimes I give up something that the Lord is calling me to. That's who I really am. And so I'm beholden to who I am not. And he also said there were others that resented and rejected me for who I am not. And this, what I would say, would be projections of others, what others' expectations are for us. And I think that plays into Jesus' calling upon our lives, that we sometimes we're worried about what someone else is going to say, or what we don't ever match up to what they want us to be, who you are not. And then he said also that there are those that pointed out some things that were true about him that were hurtful and painful but helpful. And he said, I appreciated this, and this did point out my shadow, my undeveloped self. But he said there was only one type of love that was redeeming, and that's this type of love in which you love you just as you are, warts and all, that God loves you that way. And I think the thing that we have to remember is this. When we're on that road, Jesus says, will you follow me? Who is it who's making this call to us to follow him? What is he like? And this is what he's like. He loves you, and he knows you completely as you truly are, and he is absolutely trustworthy. We spend way too much of our life seeking after love and admiration of others that's not us, trying to fit into somebody else's expectations of ourselves, beaten down by the part of ourselves that's the warts and all, when we're actually the only redeeming love that we have an opportunity to experience is that the love of the Father, the love of a true brother or sister who sees us and loves us and knows us. Would you respond to Jesus' invitation even though it might mean discomfort? Would you respond to Jesus' invitation even though it might mean letting others down? Not fulfilling all your obligations? Would you respond to Jesus' invitation to follow even though it might mean breaking some family rules and expectations of what you were supposed to be? And we all go through our lives, and I think most of our days are pretty ordinary. But every once in a while, we have a day where we need to commit to something. We need to act upon what the Lord is showing us. And when we're lazy or fearful, we sometimes don't act upon that. But here's what I believe. Everyone here today, if I were to say, what is it that the Lord is telling you right now to do? What is the Lord speaking to you about? My hunch is that every single person here has something that they know they need to act upon. There's something in their life or relationship that's like, I got to speak the truth here. I need to act on this. I need to follow a passion that the Lord keeps telling me about, and I haven't done anything. And the invitation I have for you today is, would you follow? Would you jump off that bluff? Would you jump into the loving arms of the Father who has you and loves you, and loves you in a way that's going to redeem you, that's going to make you feel like you've just climbed Little Bear and you're at the top of that mountain because you go through that? And often the really cool thing is on the other side of something very difficult and very painful and very challenging, but it's a beautiful thing, and we won't know it if we stay on this side of our commitment to it. We just won't know it. We're going to take some time to go into communion in just a few minutes. And communion is a wonderful time for us to take stock and reflect. And I pray that as we're singing and we're reflecting, that maybe this is a time for you to make a commitment to something, some way that you need to act, that you're not even sure about just yet, but you need to act upon. You know that thing. I pray that this time of reflection might be that time that even the act of taking communion would be kind of cement that to you. In fact, if you've never taken communion, Maybe today's the day you go, I think I need to come forward. I think today's the day I need to get serious with you, Lord. This is that day. We have to remember, too, that this passage where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem is what led to his crucifixion, his resurrection, that we get to celebrate here today. His commitment to us. Let's pray. Lord, you love us like no other. You love us full of compassion in our brokenness, in our laziness, in our tiredness, in our fear. You love us, you have us, and you also call us to something greater. You call us to a life that is with you on the road. You call us to a life that is fully alive and engaged and doesn't miss the opportunity. And I pray for everyone here today. For some people, today might be the moment when they need to do something, when they need to say yes to you, that they need to stop messing around. Lord, I pray for courage. I pray for trust. I pray that we would fall into your arms knowing that you love us and knowing that you have something in store for us that's greater than we ever know. So as we come forward today, Lord, give us that courage. Give us that peace and confidence that comes from you. Help us to take a step. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're going to celebrate communion as an entire church family. And so, in just a few minutes, we'll dismiss everyone. You can bring your kids to communion today if you'd like them to participate. This is what the Apostle Paul said. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took this cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.